Today I want to speak about the all-knowing God. One of the best known passages in the Bible that speaks of the all-knowing God is Psalm 139. And I'm going to take a reading from that psalm. I'm not going to expound the whole psalm, but we'll read the first six verses. There are three omni words that we often use with God. He is omniscient, meaning he is all-knowing. He is omnipotent, meaning he is all-powerful. He is omnipresent, meaning he is present everywhere. The omniscient God, the all-knowing God, the fact that he knows everything is to us at times a great source of encouragement and confidence. At other times, it's a cause for much apprehension. You get both of these elements here in Psalm 139, and you get them in other parts of the Bible as well. Starting from verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it altogether. You beset me behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's so high I can't attain it. Just leave it there for now. If you went through the rest of this psalm, you would see that the psalmist at times appears to be very confident in this all-knowing God, and at times he appears to be a bit scared. That mixture, a mixture of joy and fear, is found in other parts of the Bible as well. God is all-knowing. Because of that, we can come before him with confidence, and we can know that he understands us. We can also be aware that we're not going to escape him. And if he sees and understands all the good things that we want, well, then he sees and understands the not-so-good things as well. If we think he understands the hidden feelings of love or devotion or whatever, we know that he also understands those hidden feelings of spite, anger, or whatever it might happen to be. God is the all-knowing one. I'm going to give you two passages, one from the Old Testament and one from the New, not asking you necessarily to turn to them. The one in Isaiah 40, a very well-known chapter concerning the sovereign rule of God. Just two verses I want to pick out of this, verses 27 and 28. The people had become discouraged. They were stuck in captivity, and it appeared to them that God had forgotten them. Some of them were saying this, "My way is hid from the Lord, my right is disregarded by my God." And so the prophet brings a word to them. "Why do you say this, O Jacob? Why do you speak like this, O Israel, saying, 'My way is hid from the Lord and my right is disregarded by my God'? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint." And so it goes on saying that God helps them. God is not unwilling to help. God is not unable to help. God has all power. God has all knowledge. He has not forgotten them. And there are those times, I guess, when we think God has forgotten us because things are not turning out the way we would like. He has not lost his power. He has not forgotten us. But he doesn't always work the way we might expect he would, or the way we might like him to work. But we can be confident that this one knows. We are not in the hand of some ironclad fate. We're in the hand of the living God. There are some people who think that God's foreknowledge of something means that everything is directed along a path that is preset, predetermined, and we don't have much say in it. Like a train going along railway tracks, and whichever way the points are set, that's the way the train is going to go. I don't believe that at all. I don't believe that is the way we should understand God. I've actually heard some people say, concerning some event, Well, if God knew that was going to happen, it was going to be such a bad thing, why didn't he stop it from happening? And you think to yourself, well, that's a rather silly way to argue. If he stopped it from happening, well, it wouldn't have happened anyway, so what is there to know? You don't know things that haven't happened. You only know things that have happened, or that do happen, or that are going to happen. If he's going to stop it from happening, then he doesn't know it. You can't know something that doesn't exist. I'm not going to go on any further with that. It just is a silly way to argue. But there are other ways of understanding foreknowledge. Now, this is a very limited one, but I actually knew that there was going to be a meeting here today in this building. Now, you might say, well, I didn't know in the absolute sense of the word. But in another sense, I did know. It was advertised. It was announced. I was asked to come. It was confirmed with me a couple of days ago that I was going to speak here today. I knew I was going to speak here today. I knew there was going to be a congregation here today. But that doesn't mean to say I determined the meeting. Somebody else actually worked that out. Nor did I determine that you would be here. You came here of your own free will and your decision. The fact that I knew there was going to be a congregation doesn't mean to say that I dictated who the congregation would be or that I set the whole thing up. I've got a couple of other illustrations here. I find these very helpful, but they are only illustrations trying to get across a truth that is not easy to understand. God is unique, therefore any illustration we give is not going to be perfect. So if the illustrations help you, that's good. If they don't, well, forget about them. The first one comes from C.S. Lewis. He gives the illustration of how God sees time. We often think of eternity, where God is, as time stretched on forever. Stretched out like an enormous piece of elastic. They just get stretched out and out in both directions forever. That's not the way it is. Eternity has no dimension. Let us take this ruler I have in my hand here. This, let us say, represents time. And then this room represents eternity, although you've got to imagine the walls, the floor and the roof all removed and everything going off forever and ever indefinitely. And here is this ruler in the middle of eternity. Time is within eternity, it's part of eternity. Now God, who is in eternity, he can see the whole ruler at the same time. But you and I, we are in a time measurement. This ruler, this end, is the beginning of time, let's say. Creation and things like that. And so you move through history and you get through the biblical record and you've got from Adam up to Moses up to David and you get up here to Jesus and then you get into the subsequent era and we keep on going on. Let us say for argument's sake that we are about three quarters of the way through. Now we don't know what's ahead of us. We know what's past because we have historical records, but we have no way of knowing what's ahead. But God, he sees the whole thing just like that, because he is in eternity. Now that is one way of understanding things, and I find that quite helpful. Here's another illustration. I can't say where I got this one from, but it again helps me to understand how that if God brings his will to pass, that does not mean that we are pawns being shuffled around by some invisible hand, or that we are in the fist of this ironclad fate and we have no say in it. This is my illustration. Supposing I'm a chess player. I'm not actually a chess player, but just supposing I'm a reasonably good, ordinary chess player. But I'm playing against somebody who is a master. Now, I make my moves, but no matter which way I make the moves, because this other player is so much cleverer than I am, he can always outsmart me. In fact, he can always manipulate things eventually to bring his will to pass. He's going to actually win the game. He doesn't know the moves I'm going to make. I am not a pawn in his hand. He is not shuffling me around. I am not dictated to by him. I am, as a free agent, making my own moves. But no matter what moves I make, he, having superior understanding and knowledge of this game, is always able to bring it about in a way that's going to bring his will to pass. He's going to work things out from what I've done. Now that helps me a lot. That God is going to bring his will to pass doesn't mean to say that everything is set in concrete in advance and I've got no say in it. God is responsive. That's the word I'm looking for. Okay, he's unchangeable. We know that God is unchangeable, that he's not fickle. But he is also responsive to our needs. He's responsive to our prayers. So that we can speak to him as one who knows us better than we know ourselves. That's not to say, oh, it's useless to pray. God knows everything. He knows what's going to come to pass. Not at all. God knows us. And he has his will, which we don't know. But we talk to him knowing that we can trust him, knowing that he knows everything, that he knows more than we do. We pray because we have a God who understands and knows. I've heard some people say, well, if God knows what's going to happen, what's the point of praying? Well, the point of praying is that we're bringing our requests to God and he is responding to them. A little bit like those two chess players. One is making his moves, but the superior one is making a response that is always going to bring about his will in the long run. Just an illustration. If it helps you, that's good. If not, don't lose too much sleep over it. That's my Old Testament reference anyway. I dug that out of those couple of references we had in Psalm 139 and Isaiah chapter 40. I want to go now to the New Testament, and here is a well-known section in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. This is about the word of God, which is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. It appears to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And before God, no creature is hidden. Everything is open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And it goes on to say, we have also a great high priest. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He has passed through the heavens, and because of him, we are encouraged to hold fast to our confession and to have confidence. Because this high priest is one who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He is one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, with confidence, let us draw near to the throne of grace, and then we can receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We come to God because he knows. We know that he has superior wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. We have this confidence then in the unseen, all-knowing God. The word exposes us as we are. It lays us bare, which is not very encouraging at times, because the bad things are exposed. But we're not to sit there feeling conquered, squashed, trodden on. Rather, if it does expose us, then all the more reason why we should correct those faults and bring the matters that need attention to God. But when we bring them to God, we bring them through Christ. He's the great high priest. He's the intermediary, the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He knows what we're going through. In some ways, he knows it better than we do. Because so often when we're tempted, we give in. And then the tension is over. But Jesus never gave in, and so the tension was never over. He felt it even more because of the fact that he never succumbed. So we have here in Hebrews 4, as we had in Psalm 139, also in Isaiah chapter 40, a reason for the believer's confidence. No matter what happens, we bring it to God. But in each of those sections, there was in the background this element of go easy, because God knows everything. The word exposes everything. There's nothing hidden. He's not only going to see you when you want him to be sympathetic, he's going to see you when you rather he wasn't around, because you've been doing things that you'd be ashamed of. Just developing this idea of confidence a bit more. In Exodus chapter 3, once again, I'm going to bring one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses was told to go and speak to the people of Israel and say that God was going to deliver them. So Moses asks, what name should I tell them? It's almost as if he's wanting something mechanical. You know how people like to have a name to latch on to. They feel comfortable once they've got a name for something. Not only for a person, but for something we do. And our language these days is full of these kinds of things. You hear somebody categorize, he's a people's person. Oh yes, well, once we know he's a people's person, we've got him in a little box there, we know what sort of a person he is. Better, we hope. But then another person, we say he's a control freak. Oh, one of those. Once we've got a name for him, he's locked into that stereotype, there he is. People use it in all sorts of ways, and once they've got a name for it, it's amazing how they then settle down and don't take it too seriously from there on. I've heard people say to me, but I'm comfortable with this. Well, it's something actually I think they should not have been comfortable with. But that expression has come in to mean that once you're comfortable with something, you don't have to worry about it too much. From there on, you've satisfied yourself. Peer pressure, which of course can be another way of saying cowardice or something else unsavory. Oh, well, there it is, you see, these things happen and peer pressure dictates this and that. Same-sex marriage, that's another one that's around. And once it has been categorized in a short expression, whether you like the expression or whether you don't, as soon as it's given a name, people take it easy. They can just slot in and say, well, I don't know what happened to me. I was just overcome with a fit of midlife crisis or something. Somebody else got the measles. Somebody else had the flu. I got midlife crisis. And that's just the way things work out. People like a name. And once they've got the name, they then skate along. They wanted a name for God. God didn't give them a name. Not one that was going to satisfy them anyway. He said to Moses, you just say to them, I am. I am has sent you. I am who I am, or I will be whatever I will be. You say this to them, the I am has sent me to you. What's he saying here? Well, we know that the root of the words used is related somehow to the name Jehovah or Yahweh. But the point I think that's coming through here to Moses is, I'm not giving you an open check. I'm just telling you that I am all-knowing, I'm ever-existent, I'm independent, I'm eternal, I'm unchanging, I'm always present, I'm always active, and I will always be to you whatever I choose to be, no matter what your circumstances. I am. I will always be there. Trust me. That is what some people didn't want. They wanted something a little more tangible, something you could write down or put in a computer or whatever the mechanics of things were in those days. But God doesn't give us those kinds of intellectually satisfying methodological answers to questions. It's all built on a relationship. And the relationship is one of trust. If God is the all-knowing God, the ever-present God, the ever-existent God, the eternal God, the unchangeable God, the God who is responsive to our needs and our prayers, if that's the kind of God he is, I am. He is always there. Trust him. And as each situation arises, he will deal with it in his way, and we will know that that way will be best. Come to the New Testament, and Jesus picks up on this I am. He doesn't use it precisely the same, but he uses it in a way that people can make the identity. And when the Jews made the connection, they said, this man is blaspheming. He's identifying himself with the eternal God. So they tried to take action against him. Jesus said, why are you trying to stone me? Abraham wouldn't have done this. You're not the children of Abraham. Actually, he said, you're the children of the devil. They said, Abraham? When you start talking about Abraham, you called him our father Abraham. You're not even 50 years old. And now you're claiming to have seen Abraham. And then Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Blasphemy, they said. They took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus managed to escape. So Jesus is the eternal one. His human life may have had a beginning and an end in relation to his birth, life, death, resurrection and ascension. It had a start and a finish in relation to that period he lived in this world. But he is the ever-existent one. He has always existed. He always will exist. He is the eternal one. He is the all-knowing one. There is a mystery about the knowledge of Jesus, as we all know when we come to read the New Testament, because sometimes he had superhuman knowledge, and other times it seemed that he just said, well, what's going on here? How do you feel? How long has this person had this complaint? He asked questions because he wanted answers. But then other times, it seems he had divine knowledge. My understanding is that Jesus' knowledge, like his power, was kept in subjection. He did not use it simply to satisfy himself. If his Father wanted him to use it, then he would use it. But he wouldn't perform miracles to satisfy people's whims and fancies, nor to get himself out of a tight situation. But if his Father wanted him to use his power, then he would use it. Likewise, with his knowledge, always obedient to his Father. Jesus talks about Nathanael. He said, "Oh, I saw you sitting under the fig tree." Well, that's a funny thing, because the fig tree was in the next street or in the next paddock or someplace. But Jesus knew. Next chapter in John's Gospel, he performed a miracle. It said many people wanted to believe in him. But it says Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in man. Later on, people were following him. Many followed, but they didn't believe. It says Jesus knew from the first who was going to believe. He also knew who was going to betray him. And so one could quote other examples. Jesus is the one that is completely trusting his Father, and God is directing him in ways that are going to make him our representative, one who can identify with us, the one mediator, the great high priest, one who knows our weaknesses. The uniqueness of these experiences of Jesus do not mean that he is so different from us that he can't identify with us. In many ways, he's just like us, tempted in all points as we are, so that he can help us in our time of need. He trusted in the Father. Gets to his prayer at the end of his life. He committed everything to the Father. He did the Father's will, and that's what he wants us to do, to trust always in the Father. Sometimes God may direct us in one way, sometimes in another. But don't blame him. God, I sometimes say, is a very convenient person to have around when you want to blame somebody for something. Other times people don't even believe in him. But then as soon as something goes wrong, they decide they do believe in him because they want to blame him. I was in Mozambique a number of years ago. They've been through terrible famine, and then after that they got terrible floods. You may remember there was a news item that went around the world on TV of a woman taking refuge from the floods up a tree, and she gave birth up the tree. Well, that happened, I can't give you the exact year, but it was round about just before the year 2000, I should think. I happened to be in Mozambique the next year, and I saw some of the devastation from these disasters. And one of the Christians, he said, "We don't blame God, we trust him." What a statement. We don't blame God, we trust him. Zimbabwe, all the strife that they went through a few years later, not very long after the incident I just told you about Mozambique, with all that Mugabe stuff and then the farce elections. He lost the elections, only got 26% of the vote. But to lose the election is one thing, to lose government, of course, is quite another. So they doctored things, had another election, and people turned up at the polls and were forced at gunpoint to do this, or they were given ballot papers that were already filled in, and all these corrupt practices that go on. Another Christian, this one in Zimbabwe, he wrote to us and was telling us some of these things. And in it he said, "But God knows. This can't go on forever." And I thought, wow, what an expression of patience. We get very impatient with our politicians, and we can hardly wait for the next election to come sometimes so that we can get rid of them. It's not going to go on forever. Well, some of those countries, it's gone on and on for decade after decade, and Christians have suffered something awful under the dictatorships and the brutality of people. We don't blame God for that. We trust him, said this man. But God is also to be feared. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4, he said this in verse 5. "Don't pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, because he, when he comes, will bring to light the things that are now hidden in darkness, and he will disclose the purposes of the heart." God knows those things as well. And so we come from the side where we're full of joy and hope and confidence to the other side where we're now apprehensive. Everything's going to be exposed. God sees all the hidden things. The Word of God penetrates and opens up things that normal human eyes can't see. God is the judge. We sometimes say, well, I'm not really looking forward to that too much. Well, the good news is that Jesus Christ, who is in fact the judge, we're told in John chapter 5 that God has committed all judgment to the Son. Jesus Christ is the one who's going to be the judge. He is also the one who's borne the penalty for wrongdoing. I should just point out here that the word judge or judgment can be used in several senses. There is the sense in which judgment can mean carping criticism. We shouldn't be judgmental, people say. That's one meaning of the word judge. There is another meaning which means hand down a decision. And then there is another meaning which means make a decision between what is worthwhile and what is worthless. We've got to exercise our judgment, our discernment, in deciding what is worthwhile and what is not worthwhile. There are all of these areas that we have to consider when we're considering the word judgment. There is a sense in which we don't fear judgment if we're Christians because Christ has borne the judgment for us. Judgment in the sense of condemnation, penalty. We don't fear judgment in that sense. But there is another sense in which we're all going to stand before the great judge. We are all going to stand before God, every one of us here, and we have to give an account of ourselves. You think, there are a lot of things I really don't want to be shown up. Well, all the more reason why we're to deal with them now. And then they won't get shown up. Deal with them now, dealt with, finished, put out of my sight, separated as far as the east is from the west, buried in the deepest sea, or whatever the expression happens to be. We don't have to fear judgment in the sense of condemnation. And we don't have to fear the hidden things being exposed if they've already been confessed and forsaken and dealt with. But we do have to be aware that we are still going to be judged. We are going to be assessed. We are all going to stand before God to give an account of ourselves. That's what Paul is talking about. The good news that I've got for you today is we need not fear. We can trust in God, and we can know that he is the one who will forgive, who can forgive, because Christ himself has borne that penalty for us. I hope that you are trusting in the Lord Jesus, that he is your Saviour, and that you realise that the one who is going to be the judge is also the one who died so that we may not suffer the consequences of that judgment in the sense of condemnation. This is what it says. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He shall not come into judgment in the sense of condemnation, but has already passed from death to life. That is the confidence that we can have if we're trusting in Jesus. But at the same time, we exercise ourselves in the present life to conduct ourselves with reverence and fear, knowing that we are going to one day give an account of ourselves to God. The all-knowing God, those two aspects that I've talked about today, the confidence and yet the sober realization of judgment, the joy and yet the fear, the confidence that we come to an all-knowing God who is sensitive to our cries, but also the awareness that our God is a consuming fire.